Well, good morning. Landon, which is our oldest child, he just turned 2 this week, so he's getting big in age and big in stature, if you've seen him. So it wasn't that long ago when I remember when I first heard that Ashley was pregnant with our first child, and if you've been there, just the emotional roller coaster that is, because before that, I thought I only had 3 emotions. And that was way off because I just experienced some of the deepest feelings that I've ever felt when I was waiting and heard that Ashley was pregnant with Landon. And I remember just feeling pure excitement and joy and just nervousness and insecurities and anxiousness and all these things. But one of the things I remember feeling and thinking is when I hold him, and when he grows up, is he gonna want me? When I hold him, is he just gonna cry and say, I just want mama, I want mama, I don't want daddy? And it might sound silly, but those are the things I was thinking. I want him to come to me when he scratches his knee, when he falls off his bike, and all these things. But what if he doesn't? I don't know about you, but I have a desire that runs deep inside me to be wanted and accepted. And we see this everywhere. If you've ever dropped your kid off at school or our kids' classrooms for the first time, and you bring them to the door and they look in and they don't see anybody, and they're holding onto your leg so tight that you're losing circulation, and you're pleading with them and you're begging them, just go into the classroom, and you're bribing them. I'll take you to Dairy Queen later. I'll give you a horse. I'll give you anything. Just go in there. But they're shaking of fear. I don't want to go in there, Mom. I don't want to go in there, Dad. I don't know anybody. But then a little girl comes up with a doll. And it's so simple. She just says, do you want to play dolls with me? And the little girl, she starts, you know, loosening up the grip, you know, that strong grip on your leg. And the next thing you know, they're holding hands and they're off into the sunset and they're playing girls in the, you know, dolls in the corner. And the parents are looking at each other and the mom's crying. And the dad's like, we got to get out of here before she changes her mind. And all that just shows how much she wants to be wanted and accepted. And that runs deep inside of us. In our text today, we're in Mark 2. We're walking through the Gospel of Mark. And starting in verse 13, we read about a man who would have understood not being accepted or welcomed. He was one of the most hated men in their culture. He would have been treated like vermin, and he was not even allowed to go in the synagogues. This man named Levi, we know him as Matthew, he wrote one of the Gospels. This man, Levi, was a tax collector, and that is very different from our culture. So once I explain what that means, we'll understand what Jesus did was so against the grain of culture and how much he felt unloved and unwelcome. So look in the Gospel of Mark, starting in chapter 2. Starting in verse 13, we read this. Once again, Jesus went beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. So here we get the setting. Jesus was going beside the lake again. This was a common practice of his, and crowds were just forming, and he was teaching them. So that's the setting. And then verse 14, As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. So that's not the end of the verse, but we'll stop there because we read about the tax collector. And if you like to take notes, this is the first fill in the blank. If this helps you follow through scripture, we read about the tax collector in verse 13 and 14. So we know Matthew. And when I say Matthew, this is the same man as Levi. We'll explain that later. But Matthew, at this time, he was a tax collector. And at the time this was written, the tax collectors worked for Rome because the Jewish people lived in their land but Rome had control over them. So these tax collectors collected taxes from their own people and gave it to Rome. So that was the situation. And the Romans collected their taxes through a system called tax farming. So they would outsource this. The Romans weren't collecting the taxes. They said, this district, you have to give $1 million just for our, you know, $1 million this district. Whatever you collect after that, you get to keep. So as you can imagine, this would lead to greed and extortion. And for a modern context, if you own a farm, 50 acres, and you could say to another farmer, you say, okay, you can work the land, but the first $50,000 you have to pay for me, and anything after that, if you work hard, you can keep the rest. So this was the system they operated within. So because there was incentives for the Jewish tax collectors to just get as much as they could, they would tax basically everything. So they set tolls on their roads, on their bridges. They tax farming animals. Okay, little Betsy the cow tax. They would tax, this was common, they would tax every wheel on a wagon. So they were just looking for ways to nickel and dime the common person, the person that worked hard for their money to get those taxes. So because of this, this is one of the reasons tax collectors were hated, because of greed and extortion. Let me give you a modern example. So say you're driving to Chicago, and you can look up on Google, type in, because I've done it before, how many tolls do I have to pay if I drive to Chicago? I believe it's about $30, depending on what route, because you can go through the city and all those different things. So $30. And when I take the tolls, I end up paying $30. So under this system, though, you're driving along a toll, and the first toll you have to pay $1. Okay, you pay $1. The next toll, the tax collector says, this toll is $2. But a mile down the road, that was $1. No, this is $2. Then you drive down the road again, and you see the person in front of you is paying $1, and you're like, okay, good, back to $1. You go up, and they say to you, it's $5, because you have a really nice car. And on the way back, they raise it. 2 days ago, it was $1, now it's $2. Or the tax collectors would say, well, we actually added a new tax. We're taxing doors now. You have two doors. We're taxing windshield wipers. We're taxing wheels. So they would just nickel and dime the people. And imagine how frustrated you would get. And out of their generosity, they would say, oh, if you can't pay, we'll lend you a loan, which is some interest involved. So essentially, they could do whatever they want, and they were incentivized to do this, and they would keep the rest. So you imagine how hated they were. But not only this, the tax collectors were hated because they worked for Rome. Remember, Rome had control, but the Jews lived in their land. Another modern example, say in the future, hopefully this never happens, but say in the future, we're at war with another country, and we lose. In a country like North Korea now has control over America, and we have to pay taxes to them. And North Korea says, any Americans, I know you guys are having a hard time because of the war, you can get rich. You can get really rich if you just collect taxes for us and keep the rest. So your brother, your cousin, people with kids, your friends, they sign up for this, and they say, okay, I'll do it. And you look at them and say, wouldn't you rather be poor than give your money to them? So you imagine just the animosity you'd have towards these people, and they were essentially cut off from society. Here's a quote to maybe further this point. You can see it on the screen. The Jewish tax collectors were easily the most hated men in Hebrew society. They were considered to be despicable vermin. These Jews could not serve as a judge or a witness in a court session and were excommunicated from the synagogues. They were the lowest of the low. And we see that they were excommunicated from the synagogues. They couldn't go and worship their God because of how low they were viewed in their society. And we talked about our need for acceptance that's in the human heart. Matthew, by his profession, was hated and despised and told by the religious leaders, God doesn't want you. You can't worship here. And add that to the Jewish culture being an honor and shame culture, where we live in a culture that is a little more based on acceptance of who you are. Their honor and shame culture says, if you do something like this, shame on you, shame on your family, and you bring shame on God, and we're done with you. So now we get that, all that package, when we read in verse 14, what Jesus does next is shocking. Shocking with a capital S. Let's read about it. Verse 14. As Jesus was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and he followed him. Jesus, what are you doing? Jesus, you're breaking all of the rules. That man can't even go in the synagogue. Do you know what he's done to my family? People like him, where I had my day's wage and they just nickel and dime it, and I had to go back to my family and say, I basically have nothing today. And my kids come to me and say, Daddy, I'm hungry, because they took it. And you're calling this guy? Jesus, what are you doing? And we stop here because this teaches us a valuable lesson. We might not be accepted, you might not be accepted or loved or welcomed by others, but that's not how Jesus operates. There is no one on this planet that is too far gone for Jesus. And not because of us, because of him and his love for us on the cross. And I was giving the teen, I used to be a youth pastor, and I was giving the teens talk at camp. We went to West Virginia for camp, and I was giving a message. And I could tell this lady, she was processing some stuff, and I was just talking about God's love for us and Jesus' love for us. So I pulled her aside afterwards with another female youth leader, and I just said, what's going on? And she started crying and crying and crying, and she said, everybody in my life has given up on me. My dad left me as a baby. My mom doesn't want me. She keeps pushing me out, and everybody says I'm not good enough, and you're saying that God loves me? It was overwhelming, and I'm sure it was overwhelming to Matthew. In Matthew's response, it says he got up and followed him. In a parallel account in the book of Luke, says he left everything and followed him. And when Levi left his tax collector booth, there would have been numerous people who would step in. If you leave your job on Tuesday at 3 p.m. and you just walk out, you probably don't have a job the next day. Especially if your job made you a lot of money. There would have been people lining up to get this job. So by Matthew, he walks out of his job to follow Jesus. He knew what he was doing because he was leaving and he couldn't come back. He was leaving the wealth, the riches, all those things. There was no way that he could step back into that. But Matthew also knew that Jesus, this man who loves me like this, there's no amount of money on this planet that can give me what Jesus just gave me, so I follow him. So we read about the tax collector. We also read about the banquet in verse 15. Matthew not only left everything, he is so excited that he throws Jesus a great banquet. And in a parallel account in Luke 5:29, it says this, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And I'm sure this was a great banquet because Matthew was a tax collector. He was rich. He would have had a big house. He would have had all the waiters be there. He would have had, you know, the nice furniture. He would have been able to throw Jesus a great banquet. But one of the things that makes or breaks a party is who is invited. The guest list, right? Do you have the A-listers on your list? Because if you do, then that's a good party. If you go to a birthday party, you ask who's going to be there, right? You want to know who's going to be there. So let's see who is on Matthew's guest list, and we see that in verse 15 of Mark 2. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, he was having dinner at Levi's house because Levi threw him a great banquet. And while this was happening, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with them and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Who was at this party? These are not the A-listers or even the B-listers. These are the tax collectors and the sinners. Matthew invited tax collectors and sinners. These were tax collectors, and this makes sense because if Matthew is hated by society, the only people he could be friends with are other people that were hated by society. So he goes to his friends and say, I just met this man named Jesus. I'm having a banquet for him. Will you come and meet him and just celebrate him? So these are the tax collectors, and it says there were sinners there. And of course, we know all of us are sinners. But this is a technical term to describe the people that were basically not religious in their society. They weren't playing by the Pharisees' rules. They weren't playing by the law's rules. They were not washing their hands, these ceremonial washing. These were the rejects of society. And we know from other accounts that Jesus hung out with prostitutes. So these sinners were basically the outcasts of societies, and they were all there with Matthew and Jesus. And we also know that Matthew was an unlikely evangelist. Matthew met Jesus, and he told the only friends he had, other outcasts, other people who felt the constant weight of not being accepted. And I can't stress enough how unlikely it is that Matthew would bring many to Jesus. And we see that in verse 15. Look at it, that verse again with me. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So he went from being hated by many to bringing many to follow Jesus. And not only, it only started here. We know Matthew wrote a gospel. And this is so amazing when I think about this, because Matthew's gospel was focused. It had a Jewish flavor to it. If you read it, it constantly points to the Old Testament saying, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Here's why. Unlike any of the other three gospels, this one really focused on trying to bring Jews to Christ. The Jews that hated him and wouldn't even allow them in their synagogues, he wrote the gospel focused to them and saying, you guys can go to Jesus too. What an unlikely evangelist. If Matthew can influence others with the gospel, so can we. You're probably not as hated in society as Matthew was. And if you are, there's hope for you, okay? So we have to stop it with the who am I to tell others about Christ? Who's going to listen to me? Matthew did this, we did this. And here's the newsflash, the loving newsflash, is it's not about us. God can use us to tell others about God because God, not because of us. Like he used Matthew, like he can use us. And praise God for that. Now we transition in verse 16 to the Pharisees. When the Pharisees saw the guest list, they were not happy. Let's read verse 16 again. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So we see that the Pharisees crashed the party. I don't think that they were invited, but this banquet, it would have caused some noise. They would have seen, who are all those people in that house? Why are all those tax collectors in the house? And they're looking in. Is that Jesus? The same Jesus who is a rabbi, who is teaching in the synagogues, who's gaining disciples, he's in there? The Pharisees thought that if a tax collector was in a house, the house was instantly unclean. There's maybe 40 times the uncleanness, and they're looking in there and they're saying, this isn't right. So the Pharisees criticized Jesus. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when the Pharisees asked this question, this is not a curiosity question. I wonder why they do that. We don't do that. No, this was a condemning question. Why does he do this? He shouldn't do this. This isn't right. And this would have been extra offensive to the Pharisees because they prided themselves on holiness. And they essentially zoned into one attribute of God and disregarded the rest. The Pharisees, the word Pharisees literally means separated one. Separated ones. Their name literally means don't hang out with the tax collectors or the sinners. We're separating from them. And we know this, Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they took God's law and they followed it to a T, which was a good thing. But they did it in a way that was self-righteous and hypocritical. They would take God's law and they would also say, okay, God says we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Let's not work on the Sabbath. But then they put a hedge around it and made it legalistic. You can only take 150 steps on the Sabbath. You see how that extends it? How, you know, they would say, okay, 149, 150, you can't take any more steps because that's working on the Sabbath. So that's their context, and they would have been extra offensive that Jesus is hanging out with people like that. And let's talk about the different perspectives of Jesus and the Pharisees. Look again at verse 16. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him, they saw Jesus and these people, eating with these people. So when the Pharisees saw Matthew and these sinners, they saw sin, they saw filth, they saw disgust, they saw we can't even touch these people with a 10-foot pole. They saw we have to separate from them. We can't be with them. Now contrast that with verse 14. As Jesus walked along, as he walked along, he saw Levi. And he said, follow me. So Jesus saw Matthew. He saw Levi. He saw his sin. He knew his sin. But Jesus in his grace also saw the redemptive work of God. If Jesus looked at Matthew like the Pharisees did, he would have just walked away. He might have gave him a shameful look or something like that. But Jesus didn't see only his sin. He saw how redemptive God's work is. And even, I'd tell you about the Levi-Matthew name change. Even the name Matthew points to this. So it's most likely, it doesn't say in Scripture, but it's most likely that Jesus changed Levi's name to Matthew. We know he's Levi and then he's called Matthew. And the pattern in Scripture is God changes somebody's name once they follow him. So we see this with Simon, you're now called Peter. On this rock I will build my church. Jacob, you're now called Israel. Saul is Paul. So Matthew goes from Levi to Matthew. And this is so amazing because Levi's name is changed to Matthew, which literally means gift of God. This tax collector who is stealing people's money, who's greedy, maybe he's never given a gift or has been a gift to the people. He's not a gift to the people. Jesus comes to him and says, you're now gift of God. And here's a quote to push this point. The one who had been a thief will now receive a gift from God and become a gift of God to the people whom he previously swindled. What a transformation. What do we see when we look out into the world? Do we just see Levi, the tax collector? Or do we see Matthew? Do we just see the sin, or can we see God changes people no matter where they are? He can change people. He can transform people. And if you can't see that, if you're like, I'm just struggling with that because every time I see the person, I just see their sin, and it's so wicked and offensive against God, the solution is to spend time with Jesus and spend time in a redemptive community. It's that simple. Because when we dig in and read what Jesus did, he constantly hung out with sinners and tax collectors and transformed them. And then you go into a church that hopefully prides themselves on taking people, no matter where they're at, giving them the gospel, and their lives change and transform. And you say, okay, I can see it now. Because this person, I saw what they were like, and they're nothing like that anymore. I spent some time at Scarlet Thread, and I can see these teens' lives get changed. I've spent some time at Good News Jail Ministry, and they're here, and God shows up, and they're nothing. They're never the same. Jesus changes us just like he changed Levi. He changed Matthew. And the encouragement there is the Pharisees and Jesus looked at these people differently. And we should look at people like Jesus did, who can transform our hearts because he has enough power to do so. So we read about the Pharisees, the hypocrisy, all those things. Now we read about the physician in verse 17. So Jesus, who hears about what the Pharisees saw and thought, and the Pharisees went to not Jesus, but his disciples, and criticized Jesus. Jesus now steps in and gives a response. And he says this in verse 17. On hearing this, this meaning the Pharisees saying, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And here we really get at the heart of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is so amazing. He is spending time with sinners because he's the Savior. Just in the same way a doctor spends basically all his time with sick people because he can heal them. And Pastor Jay did a great job last week of teaching us about the paralyzed man who was lowered in the roof. And I want you to look back at verse 5. So chapter 2, verse 5 of Mark. Because Jesus, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus told them, your sins are forgiven. Now jump ahead to verse 10 of Mark 2. This is Jesus speaking. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is really cool. Jesus says, you're forgiven. Jesus says, I have authority to forgive sins. And now he's putting his money where his mouth is and going out and hanging out with sinners. So this makes sense that Jesus is there, but the Pharisees don't think so. So he has to respond and saying, I'm hanging out with sinners because they need a Savior. And I'll just be honest, this verse has always confused me because as I think about it, the analogy is doctor spends his time with sick patients. And Jesus says, look, I'm hanging out with the sinners, not the righteous. But my mind goes to, we're all sinners. How can Jesus say, I'm hanging out with these people because they're sinners and not the righteous? So we have to dig into that a little bit. And it makes sense when we understand who Jesus is talking to. Because he's talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, a lot of them were spiritually sick. They were spiritually sick, but they thought they were healthy. So the Pharisees said, we're the healthy ones. They actually thought they were the doctors. They thought they were helping people. But they were spiritually sick, and Jesus has really strong words for them if you read through the gospel. He calls them hypocrites. You praise God on the outside, but your heart is so far from him. He calls them whitewashed tombs, which means Jesus says you're like a casket. there, stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. We, church, need a mindset of, no matter where I'm at, I am a sinner in desperate need of God's grace. Because if not, we become like the Pharisees so easily, where we say, everybody else needs this, not me. I don't desperately need this every day. I don't desperately need God to just uphold me for me to survive, because that's the reality we're in. So we see Jesus, the great physician, and Jesus, the physician, loves sinners like you and me. That's what this whole passage is about. Jesus loves sinners like Matthew, like you, like me. And this is Jesus' heart, and we can't miss it. And if this is Jesus' heart, this should be our heart too. If Jesus spent time with the outcasts of society, we go in the trenches. Even if it costs us everything, even if somebody says, what are you doing? Why are you eating lunch with that person? Don't you care about your reputation? Don't you go to church? No, Jesus had a heart to reach out to them, even if it was awkward, uncomfortable. It cost me my reputation. It cost me finances. It cost me time. All these things, Jesus was willing to do it because he had a heart to reach out to sinners like you and me. And these ministries that we support, like Scarlet Thread or Good News Jail Ministry, these aren't afterthoughts. These are amazing ministries that goes into the trenches. And I encourage you, if you're getting convicted, just go spend some time with them. Reach out to Brian Duclos or Brian Wagner or any of these different people and say, I just want to live like the heart of Jesus. I just want to spend a couple hours a week spending time with these people. Because our hearts, our own self-righteousness, it's so easy to get into the mindset of Christianity is a country club. Because Christianity is not like a country club. You remember country clubs where you had to wear the nice hats and you only got in if you had enough money and prestige. And it was very, very exclusive. And Christianity can't be anything like that, because Christianity is not like a country club. Christianity is like a hospital where Jesus is the physician. Church is messy, and that's okay. Jesus lived in the mess where people were constant. He was constantly going against the social norms, and he was getting criticized for it and all these things. But Jesus had a heart for sinners like you and me. And you might be asking, okay, I'm not getting it. There's doctors, and you're saying Jesus is like a great physician. What does he do when I come to him because I'm struggling? I don't know if I want to give everything to him. And I just want to list some things that Jesus provides the best care for us. Here's some of the things. One, he forgives our sins. You come to him with all this baggage, and he just wipes the slate clean because of his sacrifice and his grace. He makes us free in Christ, and he breaks our spiritual chains where you say, I can't change, I can't change. And God says, you can by my power. What he does is we go from being isolated, and our family rejects us, and our friends rejects us, and he adopts us as sons and daughters with God as our Father. Jesus constantly intercedes for us to the Father, which means he prays for us and stands between us for our grace and redemption. He prepares a place for us in glory, where Jesus said, I will go and prepare a place for you to be with me forever. All these things, the great physician, he pours, he lavishes on us, and it causes us to praise him, worship him, and say to other people, this doctor, this physician, Jesus, he's constantly taking new patients. It's not you don't have to go to the waiting room and wait 3 hours while your wrist is broken. You go to Jesus and say, I need you. I know you died for me. I know you rose on the third day. I know I'm a sinner, and I believe in you. You have my life now. And it's that simple. He's not too busy for us. I invite you to stand with me. We're going to pray to our great God. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, the fact that we don't bring anything to the table besides our sin, our mess. But you reached out to us like you did to Levi. And you said, follow me. And you looked through what everybody else saw, where they just saw disgust and filth. You saw God's redemption, your redemptive work. Who is a God like you? The answer is nobody, God. We ask that we would praise you for being this great God, and we would develop further a heart for the lost world to bring to you, because you're waiting. If anybody in this room hasn't done that, if they're hurting, if they're trying to mend their own wounds and realizing it's just not working, we pray, God, that they would come to you today. God, we pray these things in your loving name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.